We're looking at a few different passages, and we'll have these up for you as we go through them. But of course, you're always welcome to turn in your Bibles to see the context of them as we go along the way. So the one that we're going to start out with is in Matthew chapter 26. But before we get there, let me just start off with kind of a recap of what we covered last week and what we're doing. We're spending a couple weeks here just thinking about the cross, what it means, what Christ achieved on the cross, and really the fundamental question, why did Jesus have to die? What is it about what he accomplished there that made it so necessary a thing? And we talked last week about how Jesus delivers us from the forces of death and of Satan. That death really is the fundamental human problem of sin. That's the one we can't get past. Not just physical mortality, but spiritual death. That because of our sin, we are cut off from the fountain of life itself, spiritual life. So unless someone takes on death for us, we cannot be saved, right? And so we looked last time at how Jesus does that. He takes on the power of death, the forces of death for us, and is victor over them. We also talked a little bit about that big theological word, propitiation, right? God's just response to sin. What Scripture sometimes characterizes as God's wrath against sin. And today we're going to be looking at kind of the flip side of that coin, which the big $5 theology word for this is expiation. Propitiation and expiation. Propitiation dealing with God's wrath, dealing with what Christ does on the cross in terms of its effect on these big things towards God, towards cosmic forces arrayed against us, against death. Now, this week, we're looking at how it affects us on a very personal level, right? Christ's death towards us, what it means for me personally, not just towards the wrath of God or towards the power of death or these big ideas, but what it means personally for me and my standing towards God. Sometimes in our lives as Christians, we'll get the opportunity to tell our testimony or be asked about it. The question of, well, when were you saved? How were you saved, right? And sometimes when that question comes up, I like to throw in a little bit of a curveball. Because really what people are asking about is, you know, my own personal experience. You know, when I prayed that sinner's prayer, accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Which is a story that, of course, deserves to be told in all of our cases. But one of the things I like to say, mostly to remind myself, is to say, I was saved 2,000 years ago. That's when I was saved. This is really not about me. And it's really not about anything I did. It's really all about what Jesus did on the cross. I was saved 2,000 years ago on a little hill outside Jerusalem when the Son of God died for me. When I got to go to Israel back in 2018, one of the things I did is visit the traditional spot of the crucifixion. We don't have 100% reliability on exactly where it is, but there's an old traditional spot. There's a couple other candidates, and we visited all of them. Now, the traditional spot, it's kind of all covered over and encrusted in this ancient Orthodox church. And so it's a little hard to picture in your mind the hill of Calvary, because it's all on the inside of this basilica now. But there is this level that you can walk up to, which represents kind of where the hill of Calvary stood, and a little chapel over that spot. And so you kind of wait in line, and then eventually you get your chance. You can go up to this altar that's there, and they have a hole in the floor under the altar where you can reach in for a moment and touch the old rock, the hill of Calvary. I mean, that was, you know, one of the many precious moments of that experience, because, you know, even though I had never been there physically in my life before, that spot had been the center of my life since the moment I was saved.
It was there and it was then. What Jesus did on the cross that changed me forever, 2,000 years ago.
So we're going to be looking today at some of the aspects that Scripture says about how the death of Christ changes us, what it does for you and me on this very personal level. And we're going to start off with this theme of, I gave you the term, expiation. Really, what most of us would just call it is the forgiveness of sins, having been washed clean. Our text for this is Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. And this is taken from the story of Jesus' Last Supper, but he's sort of describing the way that the wine that is served there at that Last Supper represents his blood, which is going to be poured out on the cross. Matthew 26, verse 28, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is just one of many places in Scripture. It happens to be the one that I chose to grab to illustrate this theme. But one of many places in Scripture where it emphasizes this theme. What Jesus does for us on the cross is take away our sins. And of all the themes we're going to be talking about in this series, that one's probably the most familiar to us, because that's the one we tend to talk about a lot when we're describing salvation and what Jesus did for us. He took away our sins. They're forgiven. So this is the other side of the coin from propitiation. Propitiation deals with God and what his attributes how his attributes stand in relation to the cross. Expiation relates to us, our attributes and how they stand in relation to the cross. And Scripture is very clear that every single one of us is covered in sin and shame because we cannot live up to the justice, the law, the grace, the goodness of God, not in and of ourselves. We fall short of the glory of God. And so, Jesus Christ gives himself to be this sacrifice and atonement. Forgives us of our sins. If you think about, I was trying to think about how to describe Jesus' role in these themes. Last week, you could kind of describe Jesus' role as being the victor. He is the victor over the power of death. He is the willing victim undergoing the wrath of God. This week, I want to take a biblical image and suggest that Jesus is both the offering and the offerer. That he is both the great high priest who offers the sacrifice that we need to be cleansed of our sins, and at the same time, he is himself that offering which he presents. He is the sacrifice of atonement that washes us clean. In the Old Testament, when people wanted to go to worship God at the temple, not just the Old Testament, but even in the time of Jesus, one of the things you had to do was be washed clean, right? And the priests were some who assisted in this. You would come to the temple and you would go into a mikveh, a ritual bath of running water, to kind of symbolize the way that you needed to be purified from your sins before you can even approach the glorious, holy presence of God. And then you, with the assistance of a priest, would bring your sacrifice to the altar. And by the shed blood of the sacrifice, that symbolizes that penalty of death that separates us from God. Through that ritual, the forgiveness of God is poured out. And Jesus is the full and final incarnation of that ritual. Right? By his blood poured out for us, we are forgiven. Expiation, the forgiveness of sins, means that your slate is wiped clean. That on judgment day, when you stand before the throne of God, and they look over the record of your life, you can imagine it kind of being this grand book that they open, pages upon pages. Right? And you know very well what ought to be written on those pages. You could recount many, if not all, of these thousands upon thousands of times you've chosen your own way rather than God's.
that you have broken his law, even when you knew you ought not to. That record is what should appear on those pages. But this doctrine of the expiation of sin says that when that book is open, and the record of your life is looked over, the Father will say, there's nothing here against you. There's nothing here. All of that is gone. Scripture is very clear that God takes our sins and he casts it away from us to the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west. These are some of the images. It's not even there anymore. When he looks at us, he doesn't see that record of wrongs. He sees the righteousness of Christ shining and radiant because the blood of Christ has washed you clean. I know sometimes it's hard to get in our heads the fact that this is how God sees us. But that is what Scripture portrays. Our sins are forgiven. We stand clean before God. The forgiveness of our sins. The second one, and this is related to that, the theological term here is justification. Justification is something that Christ achieves for us on the cross. We are made righteous. And that hinges right onto what we were just talking about. So the verse here is Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? We notice there that Paul mentions again the theme we were talking about last week, that all of these themes are linked together. But the part we want to focus on today is that we have now been justified by his blood. Well, what does that mean? Justify. That's not a word we use much in everyday speech. But it's all through the New Testament, so we ought to know what it means. Justify is a word that means to set things right or to make something righteous. In fact, in Greek, this is one of those, I occasionally throw Greek at you, this is one of those tidbits of Greek that I think every Christian should know and understand and keep in the back of their minds for when they're reading Scripture. It comes up all the time. It is the same exact word in Greek for justice and righteousness, for justification and being made righteous. So if you're reading through a passage and you're coming across this word justice, or you're coming across righteousness, you can 100% swap it out for the other word and see if that helps you in your understanding, because it's the same exact word in Greek. To justify something, to make it just, to make it righteous, to set it right. These are all part of that term. And sometimes we forget that, and it hinders our understanding of the text. So what this means for us is this is both a legal and a relational sense. Unfortunately, because we take two words to translate it, we sometimes tilt in favor of the legal definition. It's part of it, but not the whole thing. The legal definition says, essentially, you do have crimes against God, but God, through the justifying work of Jesus Christ, has pronounced that those crimes are all completely absolved. They're gone. There's no legal record against you in the courtroom of heaven. Kind of what I was describing there. There's a marvelous line from a Michael Card song, Julie, where he describes this legal truth justification, right? He says, to be so completely guilty and given over to despair, but to look into your judge's eyes and see a Savior there. We are guilty in and of ourselves, but through Christ's sacrifice on us, legally, all of those crimes of sins against God are washed away. But that's not the only thing. Justification isn't just a legal idea, it's also a relational idea. It means to set things right. And when Paul uses it, he's often talking about the relationship between God's people and God in the covenant, a relational sense. When Jesus dies on the cross, he sets things right between you and God. That's something you can't do on your own. He does it for you. Things are set at right
you can now come into the presence of Almighty God. He has justified you completely. The third one, and I want to take a little time to think about this morning, is sanctification. Another big theology word, but pretty simple to understand. It simply means to make holy. You're sanctified. You are made holy. Guess what? That's what Scripture says about us. Once again, I think many times we tend to look at ourselves and we can see very clearly the problems, the sin. We need to understand that when God looks at us, that's not the only thing he sees. If you are in Christ, he looks at you and he sees the radiance of holiness, right? But there's a couple senses in which this is played out in the Christian life. I have two verses for us to think about in this regard, and I'm going to read both of them for you here before we work our way through them. First one is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. Hebrews 10, 14 says, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." And then the next one is Colossians 1:22. Colossians 1:22. "He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." So in that one there you see the cross is linked directly to God making you holy, right? Sometimes we think about sanctification, the process of growth in holiness, and we picture it just as kind of like this long progress where we're kind of slowly working our way uphill, getting a little better and a little better towards the end. And there's some truth in that. There's some scriptures that point in that direction. But that's not the only way Scripture talks about holiness. It says here that he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. The one we said previously said that by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever. Right? That there is a certain sense in which holiness, yes, is something we're still attaining. There's another sense in which it is something that God has given to us. Just like righteousness through justification. Just like forgiveness through expiation. He has given us the gift, the status of holiness. This is why Scripture calls us saints. Do you know that? The New Testament calls us saints. Today's St. Patrick's Day. And I think a lot of people think about saints when we use that word as kind of the old, you know, Catholic notion of saints as being these religious superstars who got everything right and whom through God, the power of the divine presence was just blazing forth. And we look at that and say, well, that's not me. wish it was, but it's not. You know, I'm just me. Broken and in desperate need of God's grace all the time. The New Testament looks at us and says, no, that's what a saint is, actually. In Paul's epistles to the churches, he's writing to ordinary Christians, and he almost always uses that word. He says, to the saints in Corinth, to the saints of God in Ephesus. Sometimes our translations will render that as to God's holy people, to the holy ones of God. But in either case, it means the same thing. That's what the Greek for saint means, the holy ones of God. He's talking about us. We are the saints of God. So when we say the Apostles' Creed together on that first Sunday of the month, and it says the communion of saints, we're not talking about some band of religious superstars who are now in heaven. We're talking about the mystical unity of the body of Christ that includes every single one of us. The communion of his saints. Right? You are a saint of God. You probably ought not to go around adding that title to your name. Nice to meet you. Saint Matthew. No. But don't forget, that is how Scripture sees you. You are a saint of the living God. I want to take you to Hebrews 10:14, that first one of these sanctification verses we read, because that kind of gives you in one shot these two aspects of sanctification. Hebrews 10:14. "For by one sacrifice He has made perfect forever. So that's what God has already done in making us holy. He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So you get both the completed status of holiness and the continual progression of our experience of holiness. Both of those things are true. God declares us holy, and we grow into that identity through his work in us throughout our lives, right? But the term he uses here is very specific when he says, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That term there, he has made perfect forever. When you're reading, particularly the book of Hebrews, that has a really rich backstory in the temple theology of the time. And in fact, it's a word that Hebrews uses of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. And I think it comes up again in chapter 7 as well. It says that Jesus was made perfect by what he suffered. And you think about that and you say, whoa, wait, hold on. That's strange. I thought Jesus already was perfect. What does it mean to say that Jesus was made perfect? And then it uses that same terminology to describe us. It's not actually saying that Jesus was morally deficient in some way before that, and God had to make him perfect. No, he was morally perfect. However, the term there is actually a term for the way that the high priest is consecrated for service. It's not about gaining moral perfection. It's actually about God fulfilling this calling, this completeness to the calling of this office that Jesus was being prepared for, the great high priest. And we know this because, if you follow me just one more step in our journey through the Greek language in the Bible, we know this because it's the same exact term that's used in the Greek Old Testament, in Leviticus, when it describes the consecration ritual for the high priest. It says that Aaron is made perfect by this ritual. That's the same term that Hebrews applies to Jesus, that Jesus is made perfect by his sacrifice and becomes the great high priest. It's a word that talks about the way that God makes holy those who are being called to service in his ministry. Another interesting point is that that ritual of consecration, which Aaron went through to be made perfect as the high priest, it included the anointing of blood on his earlobe, on his thumb, on his big toe. And you say, well, that's really strange. What a weird ritual. Someone's smearing blood on your ear and your thumb and your big toe. Think about the cross for just a moment. Hebrews says that Jesus was made perfect by what he suffered, using the same term for that consecration ritual. And the wounds of Christ, his own blood, as the sacrifice of atonement, pouring down for wounds on his head and on his hands and on his feet. It is his own sacrificial blood that anoints him for consecration as the great high priest. He is both the offering and the offerer as he gives himself up to this calling to be the one who presents the sacrifice that makes us holy. And so when Hebrews chapter 10 says this same thing of us, it's using the same word that it used of Jesus in his consecration to become the great high priest. And it's saying that you are holy. You are called to service as God's kingdom of priests. And so you are anointed with his holiness, just like the priests at the Old Testament temple were. And you may enter into the very presence of God to bring the prayers of his people before him. Christ on the cross does all these things for us. He wins us the forgiveness of sins. He justifies us, sets us right with God, legally and relationally. And he makes us holy. That is who we are now. So let's live into that identity. Let's grow as God's priests who are being made holy. so that Christ may be shown forth in us. Would you bow your heads as I close us with a word of prayer? Lord Jesus, I just want to give thanks to you for what you have done. As we saw last week, you are the victor who wins that conquest over death and Satan on our behalf. And we see here today that you are the great high priest. And not only so, but you are also the offering, continually offered up by the high priest in the presence of God, so that we may be made holy, so that we might have our sins washed away and stand in your presence. God, we praise you for these gifts of your grace, so far beyond what we could ask or imagine. Help us, Lord, to live lives of holiness and righteousness in your sight, to be whom you have called us to be, so that we may truly live lives that shine forth the beauty of your holiness. That is our great desire, Lord, and we lift it up to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you once again to stand and join us in a closing song of worship.